Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Welcome to our visitors and guests here today. It's a beautiful day outside, beautiful Sabbath, and happy to be here with all of you. Welcome to our brethren out on the webcast, brethren over in Oklahoma City and up in Kansas. I hope you are having a wonderful Sabbath as well. We're going to start off with a real quick one-question quiz. Think of the first thing that comes to your mind. Noah was the grandson of... Anybody say Methuselah? Noah was the grandson of Methuselah, who was the oldest man who ever lived that's recorded. Right, 969 years old, quite the lifespan. Some can divide Noah's life into essentially three different categories, three different parts. There were many hundreds of years that we simply don't have anything recorded about Noah. During this time, Noah apparently was busy maturing spiritually. Then, as Genesis 5:32 tells us, when Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 500 years old when he started having kids. I think that's rather interesting. Now, God spoke to Noah and commissioned him to build an ark in order to save himself and his family. His wife included, the sons' wives, and then also pairs of the various land animals. God had decided that he would drown the wicked world in a universal flood. It's again from Genesis chapter 6. Along with his three sons, Noah undertook this gigantic construction project. They continued to build the ark as the years stretched by, until he was 600 years old, quite the age, when he completed this huge project. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 7. Let's pick up the story here. Genesis chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." God acknowledges something special here in Noah. "You are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." So we see some detail added here. Noah is taken into the ark, commanded to go ahead and go inside the ark with all the animals, and he sits there inside the ark for a whole week. I'm sure there was great celebrations going on outside, jeering, poking fun and such. But at any rate, God kept his word, and 1 week later, it started to rain, and kept raining and raining and raining. The waters beneath the earth's surface broke through, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So we see God floods the earth both from beneath and from above and rained incessantly for 40 days and nights. Except for those on the ark, all of mankind perished from these rising waters, along with all the animals that required air to survive. Think about even the birds of the air having no place to land and eventually wearing out. Even they would have died within this flood. The Good News magazine back in 2003 simply wrote this: "The lesson of Noah is the lesson of God to mankind. Righteousness and faithfulness saves, but sin destroys." End quote. Righteousness and faithfulness saves, but sin destroys. So how is it that righteousness saves? We're given this descriptive word of Noah back here in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, that he was righteous. And that was part of God's decision to save him and his household. But how is it that righteousness saves? Maybe a precursor would be, what is righteousness? In order to know how it saves, maybe we need to back up and define even what righteousness is. And then along with that, am I righteous? Am I a righteous individual? Do I have the righteousness of Noah? Do I have the righteousness of Noah? Today I want to continue the sermon series that I started my last sermon on the topic of righteousness. I want to continue to define what this word is, what it means to us today. God does clearly identify Noah's character here in a number of verses. And then we get a further description if we look at the world around Noah. If we look at the world that God describes, the evilness of the world around Noah, we get a sense of also what Noah is not. And that gives us a sense of insight into his character as well. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Peter called Noah a preacher of righteousness. He's referred to as a preacher of righteousness. The word Hebrew, or the word preacher here in 2 Peter 2:5, the word preacher means a messenger who conveys an official message. A messenger who conveys the official message. In the New Testament, it's an equivalent of God's ambassador. God's ambassador. So here Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. To gain some other additional insight into Noah, in chapter 6 and verse 5 here in Genesis, we see that in Noah's day, men were heaping evil upon evil. There was nothing left to the imagination. Whatever evil men could think of, it was done in Noah's day. And so we see Noah standing as a stark contrast to that norm of society. The previous verse, in verse 4, Genesis chapter 6, in verse 4, we see that there were giants on the earth in that day, in Noah's day. The word giants in Hebrew is a word that connotes giant men who fall on or violently overthrows others. So giant in perspective of, yes, stature, but more importantly, their character was such that they would violently overthrow others. This was their mindset. That verse goes on to describe those men as men of renown, simply for their power and for their conquest. The context of the early verses of Genesis chapter 6 directs our attention to the wickedness that's going on in the world. The wickedness of mankind as they simply did what they thought was right, as they did what was right in their own eyes. Not too unlike people today, our society today. The general population of Noah's day was arrogant and self-serving, refusing to honor God or his laws. Again, quoting the Good News magazine from 2003, quote, God looked around and saw that there was only one righteous man on earth. Noah didn't just believe in the existence of God. He believed what God said and that his way was right, end quote. So yes, he believed in God. But he also believed that what God said was the right way to live. Now let's pick up verse 8 here in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In verse 8, we read a seemingly simple verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word grace is a very interesting topic. We'll cover that actually in the next sermon over the next few weeks here in the area. But Noah found grace, or better translated in this particular verse, favor. He found favor in the eyes of God, favor, kindness. Verse 9 tells us how he found that favor. So he found favor in the eyes of God. Verse 9 tells us that Noah was a just man. This is, in the Hebrew, means to be made right in a moral sense. It means that he was lawful. He was righteous from that perspective. So he was a just man. We'll see here in just a few minutes how God's commands define righteousness. He was also perfect. Chapter 6, verse 9, he was a just man, perfect in his generations. To say that Noah was perfect or upright in his generations is to say that Noah's integrity flowed from his keeping of God's commandments. He was wholehearted, you might say. Noah was perfect from the perspective that he was wholehearted toward God. He lived by God's ways and stayed close to him. The next statement here, walked. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. He walked with God. He stayed close to God's way of life. These three terms, favor, just, perfect, walked, they all describe characteristics that sort of endeared Noah, you might say, to God. Noah was righteous. He was a righteous man because he lived these terms. This was his character. This was his mindset. He was just. He was perfect. He walked with God. And as such, he found favor in God's eyes. So today in this sermon, I want to look at the topic of righteousness specifically. Last week, we talked about legalism, what it is, what it's not, during the last sermon, rather. Today, I want to look specifically at the topic of righteousness. I want to define this word, righteousness. It seems like a big concept. It's a word that we use quite often within the church. We have songs that sing about it. We have messages that talk about it. We read verses that describe it. But what exactly is righteousness? I want to look into the Bible today and let the Bible define what it is and what we all need to be doing in order to be called righteous by God. Let's begin the bulk of the message here over in the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. And let's notice verse 172, Psalm 119, verse 172. We read, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Psalm 119, 172, all your commandments are righteousness. This word here is a related word to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, where it says that Noah was righteous. This is a related word. Noah was righteous. And here we see the psalmist writing that God's commandments are righteousness. Keeping the commandments is synonymous with being righteous, right? Maybe all we have to do is keep the commandments. If we just keep what God says, then therefore we'll be righteous, right? It seems like a pretty clear explanation. Let's close the Bibles and go home. It's actually a little bit more. It's partially right, partially incomplete. Keeping the commandments is part of it. We'll see the rest of it as we go throughout the message here. I'd like to quote from the New Covenant booklet. The church writes this, quote, "From the beginning, God desired more from human beings. He is more interested in what comes out of the heart and whether what is in the heart is enthusiastically demonstrated by one's own actions. It is in the heart and mind that he wants to write the full intent and meaning of his laws," end quote. Paul talked about this right way of living. We've summarized in the past that righteousness is simply a right way of living. Paul describes that as well. Let's go over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. Jesus Christ addressed this in a parable about a servant who does only what his master demands. And we see that this is only part of what righteousness is, that it goes beyond just raw obedience. That, of course, is part of it, but there's more to it. And Jesus Christ addresses this here in this parable. Notice Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. Notice Luke chapter 17, verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and then afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Does he thank him? There's a command given. You work all day in the fields. You work all day tending my sheep. Then when you come in, then you serve me personally. You make my food. You bring it. You serve me. And then once I've had my fill, then you can take care of yourself and feed yourself. Verse 9, does he then thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. I think not. Jesus points out here that there's a level of righteousness that goes beyond the limited written demands of the Ten Commandments. There's a spiritual intent of the law that goes beyond the mere letter of the law. The letter of the law is absolutely important, but there's more to it, as Jesus Christ expounded within his own life and within his own parables. There's a spiritual intent of the law that goes beyond the mere letter of the law. Write down in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. You can read that later. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. So with this in mind, specifically this statement here that Jesus Christ is making in Luke 17, let me ask this question. If we don't break God's laws, are we sinless? If we don't break God's laws, are we sinless? This question is important because it goes to help define what righteousness is. If we think righteousness is simply the raw and strict obedience of God's laws, then we would also have to say then that if we don't break those laws, then I'm sinless. And then, therefore, by being sinless, then I'm righteous. So the question is if we don't break God's laws, are we sinless? Will we be accepted in the kingdom of God if we don't break God's laws? Let's ask another one. If we don't break God's laws, are we righteous? Are we righteous if we don't break God's laws? We see within the pages of, especially Jesus Christ's time, that the Pharisees were very good at not breaking the law. They were very good at not breaking the law. We discussed this at length in the last sermon. Let's just touch on it here very briefly. Matthew 23. The Pharisees here were good at not breaking the law. They understood it from a written down perspective, and yet they were scorned repeatedly by Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, verse 2, verse 1, and Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. These were the chief seats of honor. The elders of the synagogue, the doctors of the law would sit in these seats. They were in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law. And so, as such, they were eagerly sought after by ambitious scribes and Pharisees, individuals who were seeking that sort of power. They wanted to sit in those seats, which were right in front of the Ark of the Covenant containing the law. Verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So he reinforces, as we talked in the last sermon, he reinforced here the importance of keeping the law. And he reinforced that the Pharisees understood the law, and that when the Pharisees teach from the law, we should sit up and listen. But he goes on, do not do according to their works, for they say and don't do. And as we talked about in the last sermon, he's warning them against the traditions that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees were intent on keeping the law. And as such, they built all these fences. They built traditions in order not to break the law. For example, Christ healed on the Sabbath. But yet their tradition said that you can't heal on the Sabbath unless it's a life or death situation. Christ's healings on the Sabbath were rarely life and death. And so they went after him because he broke their law. He broke their tradition. By the time of Jesus and Paul, even some Jewish leaders had distorted the focus of God's laws. They were trying to impress God with their own righteousness. With their own righteousness. By paying more attention to the smallest details of the physical aspects of the law, rather than to its spiritual purpose. And so Paul ends up pinpointing them, actually, to their problem. Romans chapter 10, Paul here identifies the problem with the Pharisees. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We see this even in our world today, don't we? There's a great zealousness for religion. There's a great zealousness for spirituality, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. So Paul here identifies two different kinds of righteousness. Two different kinds of righteousness. He points out here in these verses that there's God's righteousness, and then there's man's righteousness. God's righteousness and man's righteousness. Paul points out that the leaders of his day were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were intent and focused on their own. Jesus emphasized the law's original purpose and the spiritual intent. Christ emphasizes that original purpose. We'll read that here in a minute, where he explains the spiritual intent of several laws. That it goes beyond just not killing. It goes beyond just physical contact with your neighbor's wife. It goes beyond that. But this approach, we know from Scripture, irritated many of the leaders of the day. Here's the key. The Pharisees of the day, the leaders of the day, had fallen into the habit of measuring righteousness according to the outward appearance. If we measure our righteousness according to the outward appearance, then we're setting ourselves up for our own type of righteousness. Historically, we refer to that as self-righteousness, right? If we measure our righteousness according to our outward appearance, we're setting ourselves up for self-righteousness. This is the problem that the Pharisees and many of the Jewish leaders had of the day. They had fallen into that habit. I do these things. I fast so many times a week. I pray in these public places. I do X, Y, or Z. And so they were measuring what they did, their outward appearance. They used that as a metric for measuring their righteousness. And as a result, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and others were all over them. Let me read a quote, another quote from the New Covenant booklet. Quote, their distorted emphasis stripped away the real intent and purpose for God's law. In contrast, Christ upheld the real intent of the law, and Paul simply continued Christ's correct emphasis. Both Jesus and Paul always upheld the law's teachings that affect our heart, mind, and behavior. These aspects of the law remained eternally applicable. They revealed not only what is sinful, but also the true righteousness God desires to write in our hearts and minds. Christians are directed to rightly understand and willingly apply the true focus of the law to their own lives, end quote. So there's something more we need to be doing, isn't there? It's not just the outward appearance. It is important to be careful what we eat. It is important to keep the Sabbath and holy days. It is important to tithe and to do all these other things. It's important not to go and kill our neighbor or to sleep with the neighbor's spouse. It's important not to do those things. But as the New Covenant booklet points out, there's more to it. There's more to it than just that. Simply living as the Jewish leaders did is not enough. It's not enough. Let's turn over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Here we read four statements that are made by Jesus Christ that reveal his view toward the laws of God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ here will make four statements that we'll read. Four statements that reveal what he thinks about the law of God. And they build on each other. So we'll take these in sequential order. They'll build on each other in order to show what our perspective then should be on righteousness, on godly righteousness. So let's look at the first statement. The first statement of four. Statement number one. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus explains his view of the law very quickly here after giving the Beatitudes that are found earlier in the chapter. This is Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, very familiar verse to us. Jesus had no intention of destroying the law. No intention of destroying the law. The law and the prophets here is a term commonly used for what we would refer to as the Old Testament scriptures. The law referring to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses in which God's laws are written down and recorded for us. The prophets here referred not only to the writings of the biblical prophets, but also to the historical books that became what, again, we refer to as the Old Testament. So what did Jesus mean here when he spoke of fulfilling the law? I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. There are some inaccurate views as to what this verse means, fulfilling the law. Some say that since Jesus said he would fulfill the law, then we no longer need to keep it. And the law has no further obligation on his followers. We know this to be wrong. We talked about that in great length during the last sermon. Another view is that Jesus filled full. That he filled full. That he took care of what was lacking in the law. That the law was somehow lacking. It was incomplete. And so therefore he filled full. That is, he completed it. Partially canceling it, partially adding to it, and so therefore he filled full the law. This view, though, implies that the New Testament brought a change in the requirements for salvation, that there was some change. It implies that some change took place. And again, that the Old Testament laws are obsolete. Again, this view is not correct. Some others distort the meaning of fulfill to have Jesus saying, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to end it by fulfilling it. This view, though, is inconsistent with Christ's own words. Through the remainder of the chapter, here in chapter 5, Christ shows that the spiritual application of the law made it even more difficult to keep. Not that it was annulled or no longer necessary. Now again, this view is not correct. So verse 17 here, I didn't come to destroy but to fulfill. This is the Greek word that means to make perfect or to complete. To make perfect or to complete. In other words, Jesus Christ said he came to complete the law. To make it perfect. And he did that by showing the spiritual intent and the application of God's law. So he came to complete the law and make it perfect by showing us the spiritual intent and the application of God's law. You can read later the balance of chapter 5. It goes through and talks about that spiritual intent. So you can see how Christ fulfilled it from that perspective. Jesus, though, by explaining and expanding and exemplifying God's law, fulfilled actually an Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. If you'll follow me back to Isaiah 42, let's read about this. It parallels perfectly with this verse in Matthew 5. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Again, this is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy at Isaiah's time of the coming Messiah. And he records for us here in Isaiah 42, verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." So speaking of the soon coming Messiah, Isaiah writes that he, the Messiah, will exalt the law and will make it honorable. The Hebrew words here translated exalt or magnify, if you have the King James, literally means to be or to become great. To be or to become great. He will exalt the law. He'll magnify it. He'll make it become great. Again, the New Covenant booklet, quote, "Jesus Christ exalted or magnified the law, showing the holy spiritual intent, purpose, and scope of God's law. He met the law's requirements by obeying it perfectly in thought and deed, both in the letter and in the intent of the heart," end quote. This is righteous living. When we fulfill the law by both letter and the intent, that's righteous living. And this is what we see Jesus Christ showing us here in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to the second statement. Again, back over to Matthew 5. The first statement is verse 17. The second statement here, made by Jesus, given in the exact same context, makes it clear that Jesus Christ did not come to destroy or rescind or somehow nullify or reduce the law. Let's read that in verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18. "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus here is connecting the continuance of the law to the permanency of the heavens and the earth. In this verse, he says that the law is not able to be changed and can only be fulfilled, never revoked, never revoked. The word "fulfilled" here in the last part of verse 18 is different than the one used up in the previous verse. Both use the word "fulfill" or "fulfilled." They're very different words. The word here in verse 18 means to become or to come into existence or to come to pass. It's a very different word than the previous verse. Again, the New Covenant booklet. Christ is saying that until the ultimate completion of God's plan to glorify humanity and his kingdom comes to pass, that is, as long as there are still fleshly human beings, the physical codification of God's law and scripture is necessary. This is as certain as the continued existence of the universe, end quote. It's always there to be there. God's laws identify God's mindset. God's mindset is not going to change. And Jesus Christ makes it very clear that even one jot or tittle, those smallest marks, will not go away. Jesus makes clear those who follow him and aspire to his kingdom have a perpetual obligation to obey and uphold God's law. He's saying that we cannot diminish from the law of God by even the smallest mark, sort of symbolic of us crossing our T's or dotting our I's. Okay, number three, the third statement. This third statement here is Jesus giving emphasis regarding our attitude and the treatment of God's law. verse 19 here for the third statement. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we sort of have this compare-contrast, right? If someone teaches others to break the smallest of the commandments, then he's least in the kingdom. And then the converse, if someone teaches, then he'll be great in the kingdom. The Jews believed that the least of the commandments was found over in Deuteronomy 22. You can read this one later. It's an interesting couple of verses, verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. This is a law concerning birds' nests. Maybe you recall this one, that if you're walking along a path and you come across a nest and it has babies in it or eggs in it, you're to treat that nest in a certain way and the birds in it in a certain way. And so the Jews believe that that is the least commandment. It's the least important, least critical commandment. And so Jesus Christ here in verse 19 sort of makes this passing reference that if someone teaches you that the least commandment can be broken and it's okay and you don't need to follow that law, then that person then will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "It is a dangerous thing in doctrine or practice to disannul the least of God's commands, to break them. That is, to go about either to contract the extent or weaken the obligation of them. Whoever does so will find it at his peril," end quote. So we can look at this verse and say, well, I could still break the least of commandments and at least I'm still in the kingdom of God. Right? I may have the lowest job. Right? I may not be sitting in the fine places and doing some of the more important duties, but at least I'll be there. I'll just be the least. Right? Sometimes we can read this verse like that. That if it happens, then at least I'll still be in the kingdom. This is not what this verse is saying, though. This is not a pass for us to break God's laws or for us in our minds to stack up most important to least important. And as long as we stay in the bottom third, then we can still be in God's kingdom. Now, this is not a verse to somehow justify the breaking of God's laws. The phrase here is interesting, though. Whosoever teaches men shall be called least. You might inset the words "by those." They'll be called least by those in the kingdom of heaven. If we break God's laws, then we're breaking God's laws. If we break God's laws, we're transgressing against God's laws. Period, end of story. And so by those in the kingdom, we would be referred to as the least. United Church of God makes the statement, quote, "By those we can add for clarification, since, as explained in other passages, those who persist in law-breaking and teach others to break God's laws will not themselves be in the kingdom at all," end quote. The value that God places on the commandments is one of highest esteem. From the greatest to the least, to the two great commandments that Jesus Christ identifies, all the way down to, if we want to join the Jews in classifying Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7 as the least, and everything in between. God's disapproval, though, falls on those who slight even the least of God's commandments. So number four, with this next statement on here on the Sermon on the Mount, we begin to connect all these dots together. We begin to start pulling things together that we've been talking about here today. Notice verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus meant without question for his disciples to obey God's laws. and he was requiring them to obey according to a standard that went beyond anything that they had ever heard of up to that point. The scribes were the most renowned teachers of the law. These were the guys that interpreted the law. They were the learned men. They were the experts of the law. The Pharisees were commonly viewed as the most exemplary models of Judaism. They were the model students. They established a code of morals and rituals more rigid than that spelled out within the law of Moses, basing much of their practices on years of traditions that their own fathers had created. The scribes and Pharisees were both highly strict and highly respected within Judaism. Paul confirms that. If you want to read about it in Acts 26, verse 5, Paul confirms that fact, that there was great respect for their strictness, that they were highly respected within Judaism. Acts 26, verse 5. But while the scribes were the experts, the Pharisees professed the purest form of righteousness. The Pharisees were the ones that said, "No one is more righteous than me." Right? I am the definition of righteousness. But Jesus Christ here is saying in verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. It was a mind-blowing statement at the time. He shocked his audience. The Pharisees were viewed as those who had attained the very pinnacle of personal righteousness. In Christ's time, nobody was more righteous than the Pharisees. And yet here he's saying, you have to do better than they do. Your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. The common people supposed that such a great form of spirituality was beyond their control, beyond their reach. But Jesus Christ here encourages. It is possible. He asserts that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not enough to entitle them to enter the kingdom. That their form of righteousness was simply not enough. There was a problem with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. There was a great problem. The heart of the matter was that their righteousness was defective and that it was external only. It was external only. That was their problem. They appeared to obey the laws to those who observed them, but inwardly they broke the laws. Inwardly they broke them where others couldn't see. These self-appointed religious teachers emphasized minor aspects of the law while neglecting the more important issues. Now let's go over to Matthew 23. We did a sermon series earlier this year on this verse, Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Notice what he says, though. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not saying that paying tithe of mint and anise and cumin are wrong. He supported their doing that level of tithing, being very, very careful with their tithe. But they were messing up on the inside. They were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, things that we practice inside us. That's what they were neglecting. And as such, their righteousness was defective. Jesus was concerned that every part of the righteous requirement should be obeyed. And he was angry at them here that they were blind to these weightier parts of the law, the spiritual matters, the spiritual aspects. They weren't doing. And that's what he was after them about. The Pharisees were self-righteous. The ultimate of what you and I should not be. Their focus was wrong. It was on themselves instead of on God. Their focus was on what they were doing, how they were protecting the law outwardly. But inwardly, they were all over the board. Behind their actions was the base motive of self-exaltation and self-interest. They drew attention and glory to themselves through their prayers, by fasting, their giving of charity, even the little offering collection there at the temple in Christ's time was designed that when they put money in, it would clank and kind of resound throughout the temple. It made lots of noise. The more money you put in, the louder it was. They did this so that they could be seen and thought of others as being righteous. Look, I'm obeying the letter of the law. Listen to all this noise as I put my offering in. Let's notice Matthew 6 again. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. When you go help somebody out, you don't need to send an email. Hey, everybody, I just helped this person with this project. Yep, that was me. Don't sound the trumpet like the hypocrites. Yes, it's good to help. Yes, it's good to serve. But do it because it's what you want to do, because you have brotherly love for that person. Here's another example. Matthew 23 again and verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, he says here in verse 5, Matthew 23, but the works they do to be seen by men, they make the phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings, and to be called by men rabbi. It was all about the outward appearance. Look at what I'm doing, and as a result of what I'm doing, you can think of me as righteous. And oh, by the way, I already think I'm righteous, so I really don't care what you think, but right. It's all about what I do in order to be seen. The summary here is that the Jewish leaders of the day were focused on external keeping of the law. That's where their focus was. Jesus Christ said that we also need to keep it inside. Yes, the external is important, but also keep it inside. Our thoughts, our motives, the intents of our heart. We need to be keeping the laws of God there as well, where nobody else can see. So what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means we externally keep the laws of God. Sabbath observance, food laws. We don't go around and kill people. But it also means that we internally keep the laws of God too. We don't hate others. We're not jealous. We don't covet what doesn't belong to us. We exercise self-control. So we externally keep God's laws, but we also internally keep them as well. Noah was this way. And many others that are recorded for us in the Bible. Obedience to God's law should be an external and internal focus of true Christians. It needs to be both. So are we a church that preaches external obedience to God's laws? Absolutely. We have to go to church on the Sabbath. We have to not eat unclean foods. We tithe. We do all these other things. We don't lie. But yet we're also a church that teaches that spiritual intent as well. Coveting is wrong. Jealousy is wrong. Hating other people having a bitterness inside us. Those are wrong as well and break God's laws. Nominal Christians state that love is all we need. Just love Jesus and you'll be fine. Love Jesus, be nice, do good things to others. There's a slice of morality in them, but it's all on the inside, isn't it? They're not externally keeping any of God's laws. The theology is wrong because they see keeping of God's commands aren't necessary. We talked about some of this last week too, or last sermon. Jesus Christ, though, here in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, says just the opposite. Keep the laws of God, absolutely. Externally, keep the laws of God. Do them. But also let those define who we are on the inside as well. The Pharisees were all about the outside observance. All about the outside observance. Let's look again. I know we covered this in the last sermon over in Luke chapter 18, but in the context of today's message, let's take a real quick look here at this parable. Luke chapter 18. In verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So even within this first introductory verse, we're not even into the parable yet, but even within this introductory verse, we see the external and we see the internal. Right? Some thought they were righteous because of externally what they did, but inside they despised others. There was this contempt, there was this disregard to others. So we see an external keeping, but yet an internal not keeping. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. Notice what he says. Notice the external keeping of the law. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm not an extortioner. Thank you, I'm not unjust, adulterous, or even as this tax collector. Notice, I fast twice a week. Externally, look at me. I fast. I give tithes of all that I possess. Externally. Notice the contrast, though. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man was looking inside, wasn't he? He was looking inside and saying, well, I'm not always doing what I should be doing inside. Jesus Christ summarizes, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. For God to consider us righteous, we must practice God's way of life externally and internally. It has to be both. It has to be both. In conclusion, let me read a quote from the United Church of God's Bible study course number 4. It says this, quote, the Bible uses the word heart to describe our innermost thoughts, motives, and attitudes. God knows what goes on inside our minds. He evaluates our intents and our motives. Hebrews 4:12-13 talks about that. Hebrews 4:12-13. The internal aspects of our character count the most with him. He considers our behavior in light of what is in our heart. End quote. This is where godly righteousness lies. It lies in the internal aspects of our character. Maybe you've heard the old saying that character is what you do in the dark. Right? When no one else is looking, when no one else is at home, character is what you do in those moments. It's what you do, but it's also what you think. So how do you keep God's laws and commands when you're alone? When there's no pressure, when there's no, when somebody else isn't there kind of pushing and prompting. How do you keep those commandments? God is watching our innermost thoughts. He is monitoring our motives, our attitudes. And he's looking to see if we're going to be like a Pharisee who keeps it only externally, or if we are internalizing the spiritual intent of his laws. Let's go for our concluding verses over in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. There was a saying when I was growing up as a kid in the church. It was one, I think I've shared this with you all in the past. It was essentially something along the lines of, you can't get into the kingdom on anyone's coattail. Right? Maybe some of you have heard that expression or some version of it. Ezekiel 14, notice what the Bible has to say about this. Ezekiel 14, verse 13. Ezekiel 14:13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Okay, so we have lawlessness occurring. Verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So we have a land here that's sinning, and even if Noah and or Daniel and or Job lived in that land, their righteousness would only save them, not anyone else. We're not going to be judged by God and allowed entrance to his family and kingdom based on the righteousness of anyone but ourselves. Notice verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even Noah and Daniel and Job, even if they were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. These verses fit perfectly with where we've just been the last 5 or 10 minutes in this message. Your thoughts are your own thoughts, aren't they? Your motives are only your motives. The intents and thoughts and plans and purposes of your heart are only yours. And so therefore God will look on that only through you. My motives, what I think in my heart, whether I hate somebody or not, or despise somebody or not, those are not thoughts that you have. And so as these sections of Scripture, I think, portray very beautifully, God's judging us for righteousness. He's not judging someone else through another person. It's only through our commitment and dedication to God, fully and completely, our dedication and commitment to God. It's our reliance solely with God that true righteousness is rewarded with eternal life. It's only that way that God gives eternal life. Brethren, let's rededicate ourselves to true godliness. To true godliness. Not just externally keeping God's commands, but internalizing those as well. And guarding very carefully our thoughts, our mind's eye, what we watch, listen to, what we allow in, what we think about, what we daydream about. Guard our minds and our hearts from those things. And make sure that those things are also in line with God's way of life. Ask God to help you live a way of life that Christ exemplified, through the fulfillment of the laws and commands, both externally and internally. Let's pray and ask God for help so that we can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees.